Father, I thank you that you give us opportunity to pass the gospel on to the next generation. I thank you, Father God, that you will give us wisdom and understanding as we work with the next generation. I thank you for the ones that go downstairs this morning, that you would fill them, that your Spirit would work in their hearts, that you would be with the teachers and the helpers. I also ask, Father God, that the words that I have this morning would be from you, and that your word would transform us and grow us and change us into the image of your Son. Thank you for this time now, in Christ's name. Amen. This is the second in our series from Hebrews. And I'm going to say this many times. This is an incredibly difficult book to preach through. I think that Roy is going to be very helpful. If you want more about Hebrews, come on Sunday nights. And hopefully Roy and I won't ever be in disagreement over our interpretation of Hebrews. If we are, I'm right. Hebrews is a fascinating book. We've named this series The Superiority of Christ. And that's what this book is about. Last week I identified three groups of people that are implied in this book. The letter was written to Jewish people. Obviously, that's where it got its name. But there are three distinct groups of people that I believe this letter was directed to, and that helps us interpret some of the difficult passages. The first group consisted of Jewish believers who had left Judaism and received Jesus Christ as their personal Messiah. This group of people were under intense persecution. The second group were Jews that were intellectually connected in a way. They understood Jesus as the Messiah, but they really hadn't yielded to him and made him Savior of their life. They're related to the third group, and they're just people who are showing up. Maybe they're just there for the social gathering at the time, but they're not saved at all. They don't have any idea what it means that Jesus was the Messiah. And with those three groups, we understand God speaks to all three of them, sometimes at the same time, but in different ways. And we'll see that some today. It's a unique way that the Holy Spirit dealt with this church. And the overall method or the overall message of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior over everything and everyone. Let's look this morning at the first part of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay closer attention. And by the way, closer attention there is a nautical term. It means that you are on course and you're holding a course for a destination. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The reason, he says, right there at the beginning of chapter 2, what's the reason? The reason is chapter 1. If you don't know what chapter 1 is, go back and read that and listen to the message from last week, because chapter 1 talks totally about the superiority of Christ over everything, and he begins talking about Jesus being superior over the angels. And I think that the way I view chapter 2, this is an appeal, and this appeal is uniquely formed to address those three groups of people. The believers, as the author writes, are exhorted to not drift away, and for them, the drifting away was a similar problem that we have today. It's not pursuing the things of God. Because if the things of God are not pursued, if fellowship, prayer, and time in the Scripture are not pursued, a person naturally drifts away from the truth. That's a fact. It was a fact then and it is a fact now. And it was easy for them in the first century when this was written to drift away because of the added problem of persecution. But we have another difficulty in our day. We're just lazy. The second group, those who have intellectually made an acknowledgement of Jesus, they drift away because they don't have that anchor in Christ. They haven't anchored themselves to them. They're not attached to Him because they're not saved. So they will easily drift away when there's another message, another fad, the next interesting fact comes along. And without being connected to Jesus, there's nothing to hold them to the truth of the gospel. And unbelievers, they just drift. They're just drifting on their way to hell anyway. They don't have a clue. So the drifting applies to all three in unique ways. This also speaks of the entire Scripture because the Bible demands that there is a response. Scripture demands that people, no matter where they're at, whether they're saved or unsaved, saved, it doesn't matter. The Bible demands a response. If you've been a believer for most of your life, you still have to respond to the Word of God. If you're not responding to the Word of God, either because you're not in it or you just ignore it, then you're drifting. If you only have an intellectual interest in Christianity, and we all probably know people like that, they might say, yeah, Jesus was really cool. Yeah, he's a neat dude. Maybe he is God, maybe he isn't, I don't know. Still have to respond to God's Word. And if you're here this morning, or if you know somebody who's not saved, you still have to respond to God's Word, and ultimately you will respond because you will be judged. If you respond to the Word of God as an unsaved person, then you find the truth, and the response is that you're saved. This exhortation in chapter 2 to believers is specific. Don't drift. To diligently pursue God and continue to be transformed by the power of His Word is how we go about not drifting. The specific exhortation to those intellectually connected and to those who are unbelievers is the same. Yield to Jesus. Yield to Jesus. Totally accept Him as the Messiah, as the Savior. Believe who He is and what He has said and how He has presented Himself. Become a true believer who makes Jesus Lord. The author here, I think, is actually pretty passionate about all three of these because it's not safe for believers to drift. I have to be careful. There's lots of stories I could do with this. I'm on a cruise ship. I'm working on a cruise ship. I'm standing up high on the ship with the first mate. Really neat guy. I think he may have been a believer. We never really got to discuss that. Spoke really good Mandarin, French, German, English, and something else. I'm not sure what it was. It sounded just like clicking. But he and I are standing there together, and we're headed for the Panama Canal. And the pilot has come on board whose job it is to position the ship properly to go into the locks of the Panama Canal. And I'm watching this with fascination. The pilot's on board. He's giving commands. He's talking with the radio. And the ship is going along. And off way in the distance, we can kind of see the canal. And the ship is kind of shuddering a little bit, and it's starting to, actually it was turning this way, okay? And the locks are over here. And the pilot's given command, you know, hey, do this, 10 degrees, do this. And there's this little Chinese guy at the wheel, and there's the captain. The guy at the wheel doesn't speak English. So the pilot doesn't speak Mandarin. So there's an interpreter. That's the captain. And the captain should know, right? Well, he keeps shouting these instructions. And I can see with my own eyes that the ship is... Wait a minute. Are we going to go in sideways? How's that going to work? And the little guy is in there just doing what he's told. He's steering the ship. He's making it all work. And pretty soon the pilot gets more and more angry, and I can't go into all the details of how angry he got because I can't talk that way in church. And he's losing it, and he's jumping up and down, and he's waving his hands. And I'm standing up there with the first mate, and we're leaning on the rail, and I'm just going, what in the world? And all of a sudden the first mate goes, and he says a few words, probably in English, French, and Mandarin, and he takes off. And I follow him. And we go down there, and this little guy is in the wheelhouse, and he's got this look of terror on his face because he knows what he's doing isn't right. And the first mate knocks this guy clear out of the wheelhouse. I mean, he just blows him out of the wheelhouse. He takes the wheel, and it's one of those things you see in the movie, vroom, like this, and the jing, jing, and the telegraph is going, and all this stuff is going on, and I'm going, we're all going to die. And the ship shudders, and it starts coming back the other direction, and the pilot is going crazy, and now the captain's going crazy. As it turns out, the captain was just totally and completely drunk. As I learned later from the first mate, what was happening is the pilot, who knows how to go into the canal, is saying 10 degrees starboard or whatever. And in translating the English into Mandarin, the drunken captain was flipping them. So because of the position of the ship and because of what the captain was telling the guy in the wheelhouse, the ship was basically just kind of floating along, and we were almost sideways. I wasn't going to fit in the lock. And we didn't have very far before that, just kind of drifting along, trying to do whatever. I mean, that guy in the wheelhouse, he can't do anything without orders. It wasn't too far before we would have grounded. We would have been an international incident. The first mate spun that ship around and got us lined up, and he was communicating directly with the pilot. To me, that's the believer. We know what we're supposed to be doing. I'm not saying that we're all drunk, but if we are left on our own, we get sideways to what God wants us to do. We get drifting off, and a lot of it's just carelessness. This stuff means a lot. That's why he uses the language of escape. He's not talking about losing your salvation. That's not what this is about. This has more to do with continuing to grow and glorify God. You have to choose to do the things of God. And he's very passionate about that. He's also passionate, the author is also passionate about those two groups that don't know Jesus. We miss that so often, especially if we as believers are drifting. The big thing here is in our drifting as believers, we miss the fact that there are some who are drifting on their way to hell. So this is very passionate language. Just like Paul in Romans 9, 1 through 3, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In verse 3 there, Paul says, anathema, or cursed. And literally what Paul meant, if you look at the study of that word, is he's saying, I would go to hell if that's what it takes for my Jewish brothers to come to Christ. Is that passion? Where is our passion for the lost? If we're drifting, we don't probably have any. The question that this short passage in chapter 2 brings up is, will we respond to God's truth or not? A very common feature in Scripture is that exhortations come with warnings. God tells us what to do, and He tells us what will happen if we don't. It's not a mystery. To believers, He says, get in the Word, study, meditate, memorize, proclaim, be in fellowship, pray, do those things, work on them, be diligent. That's the exhortation. The warning is, if you don't, you'll stunt your growth, you'll drift, you'll be confused, you'll be easily taken in by false doctrine. And the greatest of all calamities is your life won't glorify God. How many of you want to go to heaven and stand before God and have Him go, well done, my good and faithful servant? Oh, man. I want to stand before God and have Him go, you hit a home run, buddy. I had to throw that in for Zach. Don't we? If we're questioning that, that's an indicator that we're drifting. If it's difficult to fellowship, if it's difficult to be in the Word, if it's difficult to pray, you're drifting. God says, don't drift. Because if you drift, you're going to miss it. It's disturbing how many believers are taken in by false doctrine. Why are they taken in by false doctrine? Because they're drifting. They're trying to go into the Panama Canal sideways. To unbelievers. And if this was a room full of unbelievers, I would be hollering the same kind of thing. Go all the way. Get Christ. Be saved, because I don't want you going to hell. And if you don't take Christ seriously, if you don't take the Word of God seriously, you're going to end up in hell. For sure. Jesus says that. That's the exhortation. The exhortation is come to Christ. The warning is if you don't, it's going to be hot and uncomfortable. And neither of those situations glorifies God. A drifting believer does not glorify God, and a person going to hell does not glorify God. Amen. Let's go on in chapter 2 of Hebrews. For He did not subject angels to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember Him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about Him? You have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, and have appointed Him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subjected to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Praise God. Chapter 1 taught us that Jesus is superior to everything. Jesus is specifically superior to the angels. But He was also made for a short time lower than the angels in His incarnation. However, in His incarnation, we talked about this in Sunday school. Suede got the gold star today. From conception all the way through His entire earthly life, Jesus never ceased to be God. He remained fully God. The essence of God was always with Him. Totally God and totally man. So in one sense, he took on humanity, which lowered him than the angels. But in another sense, he was always greater than the angels because he's fully God. Think about that for a little bit, because it's so important to us. It's vital to help us with the drifting. The greatest reason for the incarnation was for God to take on human form, to be tempted as humans, to live a perfect life even with those temptations, to die on the cross for the sins that you and I and all of humanity have taken on, and to die on the cross for those sins. That's the reason. Jesus came to die in our place. He became our substitutionary sacrifice. And even in the incarnation, even through that whole process of human living and dying and the terrible things of the cross, Jesus remained greater than the angels and superior to everything. He set some things aside. Jesus is tied to a post and the cat of nine tails is being used on his back and is ripping ribbons of flesh from his body. He's fully God. Here's this Roman soldier having a great time tearing the flesh off of Jesus. In his deity, he could have gone, "You're dead," and vaporized the guy. Is that not true? He was fully God at that time. But because the reason of the incarnation was to do something specific for you and I, to die that terrible death, to be the substitution for our sins, he did not use his deity. Now this passage goes beyond just how great Jesus is, because it also speaks of man's destiny. One of the clear teachings of Scripture is that man is totally and completely lost. Every one of us has a sin problem. And through Adam's sin, humanity, that's you and I and everyone that's ever lived, all of humanity has lost their proper relationship with God and lost their God-given meaning of existence. Why do we exist? The church, throughout its history, is taught to glorify God. That's the answer. But we can't because of sin. So Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, he quotes from Psalms 8. It's interesting because he's talking about man being appointed over creation. Well, we're not over creation. What he's talking about is future. He's talking about humanity one day reigning with Christ because of Christ's sacrificial death. Originally, man was created lower than the angels. What does that mean? It means that man was lower than the angels physically. Angels are spirit beings. They're heavenly creatures. Man was created for this planet. But what does God intend? God intends to elevate man to rule with Christ. God never, ever intended for the angels to rule over the earth, now or in the future. The angels were not meant to rule. But we have a problem right now because the earth as we know it in this day and age and for many centuries, history as we know it, the earth has been ruled by angels, fallen angels. Those that rejected the truth of God and tried to go out on their own following Satan, and they were thrown out of heaven. Those fallen angels are the demons, the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The angels, fallen angels, the demons are ruling the world. There's another important difference that we need to kind of keep track of as we talk about this whole superiority issue and the idea of man's destiny and angels. Humans die. There's no way around it. You know the old saying, the truth is that everyone will die and pay taxes. Angels never die. Angels never die. What happened? Well, when Adam sinned, he died. That was when death occurred. He sinned against God. And he lost his kingdom. And the earth was corrupted. And as a result, the earth is not subject to man as God intended. In Genesis, he just said, go and multiply and subdue it. He wanted man to have control over the earth. It's not because of sin. I want us to go on. Verse 10, Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
Wow.
This passage shows humanity's destiny and purpose has been recovered by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't drift. The curse is death. God warned that this would be true in the garden. Don't eat of that or you'll die. Exhortation, don't eat. Warning, or you'll die. They ate. They died. We're dead. I'd like to sit down and have a conversation with Adam. That means that the reality that we see in this passage is that the only way that we can be what God planned for us to be is to have the curse removed. For the penalty to be paid. That's the only way the curse can be removed. If the penalty is paid, then the curse can be removed. Amen. Do you remember Romans 6? 5 through 11. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The reality is then that when a person truly believes in the work of Jesus Christ, they die. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus conquered death. He did. We die to sin. The reality of that statement is that if we believe in Jesus, we don't sin. And we're all going, yeah, but what about... How many times did you sin today? Oh my goodness. Something has to be given to us that we can't do on our own, and that's the righteousness of God given to us through Jesus. This great work then is and was accomplished on our behalf because Jesus became a man. He became a little lower than the angels. For our salvation and for humanity to regain and to reign eventually with Christ, Jesus had to taste death. He had to taste that death being perfect so that the penalty could be paid. Christ came to die for us because in his dying and his resurrection, he conquered death. This is something that we see in a different part of the Revelation. This is from John's Revelation 5. In his vision, he sees this, beginning of verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And they will reign upon the earth. Who? Are you a believer today? Are you here and you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Then one day you will reign with Christ. If you identify yourself with Jesus Christ in his death as Savior, the curse is removed and you become a joint heir with Jesus Christ and you reign with him in the eternal kingdom. You're not just going to sit back and lollygag on a cloud sometime, you know, and learn how to play a harp. Well, that implies something because if we reign with Christ in the future, there will have to be a kingdom. And Revelation speaks of the believer's future rule with Christ. And I know some of this is controversial, and some people view this differently. But here's what John sees. Future. Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And really, the only controversial part there is the 1,000 years. In my opinion, that's the only part that people squawk over. Get over it. Jesus saved us for a purpose, and that's to glorify him. He says that we will reign with him. Reign with Christ. Who? Believers. Believers who have been redeemed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that passage that we've looked at this morning, Jesus did not come to redeem angels. He did not go to the cross for a single angel. He did not shed his blood so that the fallen angels would have a pathway back, that they could be redeemed. He did not do that. He did not die for the animals. I had an argument with somebody in one of the past churches I served about that. He died for us. He redeemed us by his blood so that we would reign with him, so that we would be in perfect fellowship with him, so that we would eternally glorify him. This is why Christ came. He came not to redeem the angels or the animals. This is why he took on human form. He took on the form of man, descendants of Abraham. He became a Jew. It also says in our passage that he became a merciful and faithful high priest. One of the things that we miss if we're drifting is that Jesus can sympathize with us. If we trust what God has revealed to us, it tells us that he was tempted just as we are, that he experienced humanity just like we do, but he did not sin. So what that means is that he got hungry. Was he weak after not eating for 40 days? Duh. Why did he stop at the well in Samaria? Just to have a conversation with a woman, which he wasn't supposed to do because he's a good Jew. He was thirsty and he was tired. He became fatigued. He slept. He taught. He grew. Now, he didn't just show up as a 30-year-old man. We talked about it in Sunday school. We have a great Sunday school class, by the way. Jesus experienced, of all things, adolescence. I don't know how many adolescents we have in here. I think most everybody in the room right now has gotten past that. Maybe her parents are going, just kidding. Did Jesus have to go through the raging hormones of adolescence? Did Jesus have to experience being a 3-year-old? Did Jesus have to experience all the things we did? Yes, he did. We're taught by Scripture that he was fully human. He loved. He was astonished. He was glad. He was angry. He got indignant. He was sarcastic. He grieved. He exercised faith. He read Scripture. He prayed. He prayed to himself. Did he pray to God? I get it. And there were times when he cried more than you and I ever will because his heart ached. Why do you think his blood mingled with his sweat in the garden? Just because he was fearful of the whipping and going to the cross? He knew that from the beginning of our time. He knew that for all of eternity. What's he grieved about? Your sins. He knows every sin you've ever committed and every sin you ever will commit. And he's known that about every other human being that's ever existed. And he's in the garden and he's preparing to take all of that sinfulness onto himself. His heart ached. He was human. But in all of those things, he never sinned. He was tempted like us, and yet he was victorious in every single trial. But because he experienced those, he can be a merciful high priest who can sympathize with us. When you go to him and you say, "I don't understand, it hurts so much," he honestly can go, "I know." I know. I know exactly how you feel. Because he's already felt that. We can go to him not only for salvation, but perfect sympathy. God knows why we hurt. He knows where we're weak. He knows our every temptation before we do. And we can not only go for Him to be saved from those sins and temptations, but sympathy, a perfect sympathy, a sympathy that is driven from perfect love. This is our Savior. This is our King. The perfect Savior, the perfect King. Our substitute, our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith, our sanctifier, the Satan conqueror, and the one who perfectly sympathizes with our hurt. What a Savior. Superior in every way. There is no other. Please, don't drift. Father, forgive us for the times when we ignore and neglect the things of Your Word and the things of Your kingdom. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Restore in us that passion of knowing that we have been saved for eternity by the sanctification provided by Your Son. Father, thank You for sending Him. Holy Spirit, well up in us. Some of us need You to speak louder to us. Come alongside and strengthen us and give us endurance. God, thank You that You know every detail in every way possible. And You still love us. And You will cause us to reign with Your Son, with the Son, and that You will cause us to be with You for all of eternity. Help us, Father. Help us, Holy Spirit. Jesus, we need You. Thank You. In Christ's name, amen.